appreciate your prayers for me this Wednesday, too. I'll be on Focus on the Family. We had sent Jim Dobson a copy of Beyond the Cosmos almost a year ago. Well, not quite a year ago. It was only released in July. But he finally picked it up and read it, and very enthusiastic about it. So that could be a real special blessing for us. Well, this class was a great blessing last week. I really didn't make any progress on my overheads, but we covered a lot of material that I now recognize is really valuable for the course. So all of those of you that jumped in and put in the material that I had forgotten to include, thank you. That was great. Kathy says one of the best classes we had. So, but this week I'm going to try to make some progress through the overheads, all right? For those of you that haven't been with us a long time, there's a class on science in the Bible, and now we're working our way through the different chapters of the Bible where people have had some incredulity about its scientific accuracy. And Genesis 1 is probably the prime example, and after several weeks we got through that first chapter, dipped a little bit into chapter 2, but now we've kind of taken a step back and looked at a controversy that arises out of Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to have to tighten this up a bit and keep sagging on me. No, that'll do it. I think we're okay now. But has been identified as probably the number one reason why people reject the Bible as the error-free Word of God for science and history, not just faith and practice. And that's really kind of the issue that's facing our day in the church. Christians and non-Christians looking at the Bible as a trustworthy text for faith and practice, but not for science and history. In other words, it's only partially inerrant, partially free of error, only partially really the Word of God. And of course, this leads to lots of problems because who's the one that decides what part of the Bible is science or history or archaeology and what part is faith and practice? If it's not all the Word of God, if it's not all perfect, then really the Bible's not in a position to be a judge over man. Rather, what happens is man becomes a judge over the Bible itself. And, of course, we wind up with a situation we see in the book of Judges, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes, rather than doing what's right in God's eyes. And this issue of the date for the creation of the earth and the universe, namely the number one reason why people reject the Bible as the Word of God, like so many reasons that have risen in the history of the church, are needless controversies. This has got nothing to do with whether or not we come to faith in Jesus Christ, receive salvation from our sins. It really has nothing to do with whether or not the Bible is the error-free Word of God. People who interpret Genesis 1 as giving a creation date for the universe of thousands of years ago, as well as those who look at it as speaking of it being billions of years ago, both believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Mind you, there are those on both sides that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Really, this is not an issue that really has any bearing on whether or not the Bible or Genesis is the error-free Word of God. It's a needless controversy. Even though it's the most divisive controversy, even though it's the controversy that's causing the greatest number of people to doubt the Bible's the error-free Word of God, it is an entirely needless controversy for three reasons. Genesis does not focus on the when of creation. It focuses on the who and the how. The who, first of all, there's really no doubting any plain reading of Genesis 1, who's the one that's responsible for creating. And we spent quite a bit of time going through the text looking at the how. Now, the how does take some careful study, but the thing we notice is that Genesis 1 and 2 is loaded with content on the how. And this is really the joy of studying the text. It's obvious who the who is. It's not so obvious what the how is all about, but there's lots of content there to give us some guide. And then both of these are vital for salvation. You know, it's very important to know who your Creator is. It's also important to realize to what extent He's involved in His creation. Therefore, the how. but the when is immaterial. The second point we need to realize is that from a scientific perspective on creation evolution, the difference between 10 to the 4 and 10 to the 10 years is trivial. Notice that I did not write it out 10,000 years versus 20 billion years. People look at all the extra zeros and they think it's a big deal, but when you write it this way, we notice we're arguing between a 4 and a 10. It's a factor of a million, but in terms of the index, it's only a factor of 6. And the reason this is trivial, if you want to support a non-theistic interpretation of creation, even for the simplest life form, we're requiring 100 billion zeros after the 1. So if you want to come up with an explanation scientifically for how you get a bacterium, for example, without God being involved, appealing to the natural processes, you understand that you're going to need a time scale in excess of 10 to the 100 billion years. So it's 100 billion zeros after the 1 rather than 4 or 10 zeros. You know, it's hard to get a picture of how big those 100 billion zeros really are, but one that I've used in the book Creation and Time, if you were to take a complete Bible and replace all the letters with zeros, it would take 25,000 complete Bibles to write out 10 to the 100 billion longhand. See, we can write these numbers out in longhand. 10,000, that's a 1 followed by 4 zeros. 10 to the 10, that's a 1 followed by 10 zeros. You can write that out in one line. But 10 to the 100 billion is going to take 25,000 complete Bibles to write it out. So in that sense, I think we can all appreciate that the difference is rather trivial. You know, and I've shared this with some of my young Earth creationist friends, like with Dwayne Gish, for example, and said, Dwayne, there's only 6 zeros separating us. In that sense, and we shouldn't let 6 zeros get in the way of a decent Christian fellowship. There's no basis for it. It's trivial, utterly trivial. And he agreed that it was trivial. He says, my boss might not agree, but I agree that it is a trivial difference. It's only 6 zeros. The third thing we need to emphasize is the facts of nature are part of the Word of God. Now, I have discovered in dealing with this issue that this is the most difficult point to get across. This is perhaps the easiest point to get across. Both sides of the fence do recognize that this indeed is the tenor of Genesis chapter 1. To a lesser degree, they're willing to accept both sides of the fence that the difference really is trivial. Now, historically, there's a problem here. If we were to go back to the Scopes trial, the scientific community did not see this difference as trivial. You know, back in the 1920s, people really didn't know what natural process could do with time. And the reigning paradigm in the Scopes trial was that if you have billions of years, you can come up with life. You can't come up with it in weeks or months or years, but in billions of years you could. But now that we know more about the complexity of living systems, that's gone. We now recognize, and I say we, I would mean biologists, scholars, who are atheists, agnostics, theists, or Christians, it doesn't matter. They all would recognize that we need something far in excess of 10 to the 10 years. And incidentally, even at the Scopes trial, none of these people are interviewed, but the community of astronomers and mathematicians recognize that this difference was trivial for the origin of life. As explained in The Fingerprint of God, that's why atheist astronomers of the 1920s and 1930s were insisting on a model of the universe that permitted infinite time. They recognized that if the universe is only trillions of years old, billions or quadrillions, then you can't keep God out of the picture. God would be required. And see, that was the reigning paradigm if you were kind of a Big Bang creationist back in the 1920s and 30s, is that it would point to trillions of years. Now we realize the stars can't burn for trillions of years, they only burn for billions. And so we dropped a few zeros out of it. But even back then, you got Sir Arthur Eddington saying, if it's trillions of years, it's hopeless. We atheists are out of luck. We'd be forced into a theistic worldview, so he was condemning trillions of years as being too young. None of that came out of the Scopes trial. It would have been wonderful if it did. But now we live in a day when biologists recognize that the difference is trivial. But this third point I found to be the most difficult to get across. And this, I think, underscores a fear that's driving us. This is the point we've been making the last couple of weeks. This is not a doctrinal debate so much as it is one of dealing with fears. And this is the case with every needless controversy that's plagued the church. It was fear that was driving the circumcision party of the first century, much more so than doctrine. And why this is difficult is this sense, is that those taking the young earth creationist perspective are really worried that people will pay more attention to the facts of nature than the words of the Bible. Some of them are willing to accept that the facts of nature are part of God's revelation to us, but they see it as an inferior revelation compared to the words of the Bible, and are really worried that scientists and others, especially Christians in the church, may begin to demote the value of the 66 books and elevate the value of the record of nature and get the opinion that the record of nature is superior to the 66 books of the Bible. That's a fear that's really driving that movement, is that we might do that. And therefore, there's this emphasis on what they call the pure Word of God. But when they use the term the pure Word of God, they mean only the 66 books of the Bible. And incidentally, this is an issue that has a bearing outside of this controversy. As you listen to certain extreme Reformed theologians or people who follow Reformed theology, there is this theme of sola scriptura, that only the Word of God has any validity in terms of authority over our lives. But they define scriptura as just the 66 books of the Bible. And so once again, anything coming from outside of the 66 books of the Bible is suspect and not viewed as authoritative over our lives. And in one sense, that's a reaction from the Reformation, where you have the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox saying it's not just the 66 books of the Bible that are authoritative in our lives. There is the tradition of the church, and there is also the leading of the leader of our denomination. We have three authorities, young Catholics and Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, etc. They have the same line today, that there are three authorities, and what's wrong with us Protestants is that we have only one authority. But what's been lost in this issue is that there's been a misdefinition of the Word of God. The Word of God is not just the 66 books of the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God. His words are written upon those heavens for each of us to read, which is why everyone on planet Earth is without excuse, because the Word of God has been preached to every man, woman, and child on the planet. And this has really got nothing to do with whether or not we should look at the Pope as authoritative in our lives, or whether we should look at the traditions of the church as being authoritative in our lives. But somehow the defense of the Reformation doctrine has been clouded by this misdefinition of the Word of God. So in this sense, we're dealing with an issue that's more complex than just the young earth, old earth controversy. There's a division within Protestant theology over to what degree we should emphasizes sola scriptura, and how do we define that? So, easily correctable once we recognize that scripture is broader than the 66 books of the Bible. Now, so I mentioned last week, and this is the overhead I've been dying to get to for the last 3 weeks. I should probably title this Fundamentalist Fears rather than Fundamentalist Missteps. These are all fears that are driving the young earth, old earth controversy. Push it up a little bit. Okay. And if these three fears, there are other fears, by the way, but these are the three main fears that I've identified through my own experience in trying to deal with people on both sides of the fence. And it's been our experience and reasons to believe that if these three fears cannot be dealt with and resolved, it's hopeless on this issue. These three fears must be addressed. And it's also been our experience that they are addressed, and a satisfaction is achieved on these three issues, then the controversy evaporates. Can I read them? Yeah, I'm going to read them. Okay. Number one fear, and again, I've tried to order these in terms of priority. The most significant fear driving this controversy is the fear that neo-Darwinian evolution is true. Or as I've stated here, assuming Darwinism works. That's the number one fear, and I'll explain this in a minute. Number two is the assumption that secular science and Genesis are beyond reconciliation. A comment I hear frequently from people on both sides of the fence, atheists as well as young earth creationists, is that it's impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 with the scientific record, any interpretation of the scientific record, which is why I began this discussion of the scientific content of the Bible with Genesis 1. And it's not unique to me. I've got material at our office that documents that there have been Bible teachers, preachers, scholars down the centuries who have developed the same interpretation of Genesis 1 as we promote, demonstrating that it is possible to reconcile the established scientific record with the content of Genesis 1. But if you have this fear that it's impossible, naturally it's going to drive you to some distinct interpretation of the text. And so there's a defeatism here. There's a fear that, hey, it's impossible to make a reconciliation, and therefore anyone who attempts to concord the words of Genesis 1 with the record of nature is wrong, blasphemous, heretical, etc. This is the basis of a lot of the name-calling. And number three, the assumption that if you adopt anything other than an earth and a universe younger than 10,000 years, you'll be denying a recent literal Adam. And I don't know how often I've run into young earth creationists and make the comment that I am the first old earth creationist they've ever met that believes that God specially created Adam just a few thousands of years ago, and that all human beings are descended from Adam and Eve. Now, there's some truth in that reaction. If you were to go back to the 1950s and the 1960s, which was the era in which this young earth creationist movement was born, indeed, the publicly known old earth creationist leaders all denied a recent literal Adam. And so what we often have to do here is just, you know, put it in historical context, whereas there are some old earth creationists who deny a recent literal Adam. I would say today, the majority of the leaders of the old earth creationist movement do not. And so, kind of like the first century problem of Judaism and the circumcision party. You know, there were people preaching grace in the early history of the church who were denying the value of the entirety of the Old Testament law. But that was not true of all of them. It may have been true of some prominent leaders. And as the movement developed, it became less and less true that that was the case. So these are the three primary fears, and there are others, and you're free to bring them up. Let me deal with what I think is the most significant one, the assumption that Darwinism works. Now, what we need to understand, and this is brought up best, incidentally, I wanted to make an announcement. Let me do that. Our comic book. After 5 years, the comic book is now out. So Joel took this to his school and gave one to all of his friends. And got a good report from everyone in the class. So it's now available. And we did make a mistake in the catalog. We advertised it at $1.10. And we've now recognized that if we sell it for $1.10, we break even. So the price is $2. But our office said, for this class only, we'll honor the $1.10 price. But for everybody else, it's $2. So I got, I think, 8 of them here. So if you want them, they'll be available afterwards. What age is this aimed at? Well, my boys are 8 and 11, and I think that's it. All right. No problem. I'm kind of thinking, like 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th grade is probably the prime audience, and any adults that enjoy humor. If you're offended by satire, you might not like this book, but we have found, and that's what Joel was telling me, he says, the humor is what really carries the message. He says, Dad is loaded with a lot of neat stuff to learn, but it's the humor that makes it, gets people motivated to read it. So, all right. Now, the other thing that I'm excited about, our office has been, we got a lot of foreign language material, but it's languages like Japanese and Russian and Hungarian and Romanian. What's the predominant foreign language problem we face here in Southern California?
Español.
Hey, we finally got something in Espanol. All right. Beautiful translation from an Argentinian scientist. So, and he's translated 3 papers for us, but this is the one I'm was really looking forward to. It's a translation of the paper I delivered at the Mere Creation Conference a few months ago, which kind of summarizes the content and the creator in the cosmos and beyond the cosmos. And David Carter looked at this and said, it's a beautiful translation. He says, it's just beautiful Spanish. He was really impressed. So finally we got something for Spanish-speaking peoples. Well, as we've mentioned before, the young Earth creationist controversy is new. It really was not significant until the translation of the King James Bible. That's what really spawned belief in a young earth. If you look in the history of the church, for example, the early church fathers, it's really not taught there. It's not taught until the King James Bible, but it really didn't even become popular until 1923. 1923 was the date when this began to significantly penetrate the evangelical community. At the Conference of the Fundamentalists in 1919, young earth creationism was barely a whimper. But by 1923, especially 1927 with the Scopes trial, then it began to pick up steam. But what you discover, we got some Seventh-day Adventists in our class here, or ex-Seventh-day Adventists, and they will tell you, as this book that we distribute by Ronald Numbers, the birth of this whole movement is out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So it's really the teachings and prophecies of Ellen White that drove this whole movement that got it started. It's expanded much beyond Seventh-day Adventism today, of course. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventists would be a minority. In fact, what's ironic, certain segments of the Seventh-day Adventist Church have now rejected the teaching, even though they're responsible for its birth. But it flows primarily out of flood geology. People sometimes get the idea that this belief in a global flood that's responsible for all geology on planet Earth came after the 6th consecutive 24-hour day interpretation of Genesis 1, but it's the other way around. Flood geology came first, then young Earth creationism. Now, where the assumption of an efficient Darwinian process flows is from the global flood theory. If the flood is global, and if it's responsible for all the fossils we see here on planet Earth, and all the geology we see here on planet Earth, then that means that the Ark of Noah is preserving all species of life. Because we're talking about here is a flood that covers the whole of the planet and destroys all life on the planet, at least all land, air-breathing life. Now, all of that is destroyed. And we're told in the Bible the dimensions of the Ark. And whether you're working with a short cubit or a long cubit, this conclusion still stands. The Ark is too small for all species on planet Earth. I mean, how many species do we have on the planet today? Well, somewhere between 3 and 10 million. Now, they're not all air-breathing, but a goodly number of those millions are air-breathing. And so, trying to stick a million-plus pairs of creatures on board the Ark leads to some problems. There's not enough room for them all, and there certainly isn't room for all the food and water you would need for these creatures. Now, mind you, young Earth creationists and flood geologists say that's not our problem because we're going to have God forcing all these creatures into hibernation. And so we don't have to worry about the food. Mind you, if you look at hibernating animals, you notice they drink and urinate. They wake up frequently, take in water, because without water flowing through your body, you will die. But anyway, that's ignored. But the point still stands. Even if God supernaturally endowed these creatures so they didn't have to eat or drink for 11 months, nearly a year, it's still too small. He can't even cage them all on board the ark, even with a long cubit. There's not enough cage room for all these creatures. Now, the young Earth creationists recognize this. They say, well, that's not our theology. We don't have Noah taking on a million pairs of animals. We have him taking on a few thousand pairs of animals. In fact, they've calculated that at a maximum, the ark could accommodate 30,000 pairs of animals. So they got 30,000 pairs on board the ark. They're not eating, they're not drinking, they're not defecating, they're not urinating for an entire year. They're on board the ark. Some divine miracle is going to have to make that possible. Yeah. Okay? But they're going to be mad and they get off. Yeah, my dog's like that too, I mean. It's not like to be kept waiting. But how do you get from 30,000 pairs of animals to several million? Men asked that question directly to Henry and John Moore. Says, how do you get that? They said, evolution, of course. After the flood is over, these species rapidly evolved through natural evolutionary processes into all the species we have on planet Earth today. That's how it happens. Well, that's very rapid evolution indeed. In fact, if you read Henry Morris's Genesis Flood, he speaks about the scenario of there being one horse pair on board the ark. After the flood is over, that single horse pair rapidly evolves into donkeys and zebras and horses and all the other dozens of species of horse-like creatures you have on the planet today. And so what they're talking about is Noah taking on board the ark one of every order, one of every family, not one of every species or one of every genus. And they make the point that when Genesis 1 talks about the creatures reproducing after their own kinds, that the Hebrew word there, namely min, may not mean species. It may not mean genera. It may mean order. Now, they got a point. They're right. The Hebrew word for min may not be as narrowly defined as our English word species. However, if you were to survey Old Testament scholars, you would find that there would be a fairly large number say we should interpret that word as species. Some will say genera, others will say orders, but the vast majority would say genera. And we should interpret it as genera. But these people are forced to interpret it as either families or orders in order to get it down to 30,000. But the question is it possible for Darwinian evolution to get all these millions of species from simply representatives of the families and orders that were on board the ark? Is that possible? Who believes it outside of young Earth creationists? And the answer is no. Nobody does. But you can see the problem here.
They fear evolution, and yet they're using evolution as part of their explanation of a young Earth where in less than 6,000 years you have all of these species appearing.
That's the tremendous irony. They attack me and they attack others in the old Earth movement for being evolutionists, but they are the evolutionists. Now, they don't see it that way. You know why they don't see it that way? They say, we don't believe in evolution. We deny evolution. But they deny it through the time scale. Okay? So the difference between an old Earth creationist like myself and a young Earth creationist, say like John Morris, is I believe in billions of years and a very inefficient evolutionary naturalistic process. They believe in a young universe, a young Earth, and an extremely efficient evolutionary process, but both of us would be denying that evolution's responsible for the species of life on the planet. The methodology is different. You know, our methodology is to point out these natural evolutionary processes are far too inefficient to explain anything other than the slightest amount of change that we see in the fossil record. And they say there simply isn't enough time for these very efficient evolutionary processes to do anything more than go from the orders to the genera to the species. Now, in terms of how much evolution we believe in, you know, our side believes in much less. They believe that God creates the orders and the families, and evolution produces the genera and the species. Whereas our point of view would be that God's responsible for all the genera, probably for a good deal of the species, and some of the things we define as species could be produced by natural process. That's because we haven't got a good definition of species. I mean, the line between a species and a breed is blurred. And you look at dogs, there's 500 breeds. But in some cases in biology, what should be identified as a breed is identified as a separate species. For example, we have two species of buffalo in North America. But there's great fear within the ecology camp that these two different herds of buffaloes will get together. And we won't have two species anymore, we'll have one species. Well, maybe we should really be referring to the wood buffalo and the plains buffalo as different breeds of the same species. Bison, sorry, Kathy. Thank you. All right. I'll have to remember that next time I have one of those bison burgers, okay?
Or buffalo wings.
A new species, all right. Okay. But I think you can see this. The reason why there's so much fear about an old Earth interpretation of Genesis 1 is that if you equate an old Earth with very efficient evolutionary processes, then God has no role in creation. And since Genesis 1 very clearly teaches that God does have a role, they see a belief in billions of years as a threat to the scientific content of Genesis 1. Now, I would completely agree. If I believed that evolution worked that efficiently, then I too would be just as terrified of an old Earth or an old universe. Because it would destroy the Bible as the Word of God. I see their point. But what I'm trying to point out is that the fear has been misdirected. It's not the old Earth that's the problem. The problem is the assumption that these evolutionary processes, natural evolutionary processes, work with that great degree of efficiency. And so why does it have to be natural? Well, this is something that both sides agree on. That once you get past Eve, everything is natural. That's when God stops creating. And so from the young Earth creationist perspective, if you're talking the era of the flood, God's not supernaturally getting zebras and donkeys out of a horse. That's all happening by natural process because God has declared in Genesis 1 that his work of creation was finished with the creation of Eve. Which leads to an interesting irony. We talk about ironies. Okay, if the days of creation are 24-hour periods, and God rested on the seventh day. The seventh day is 24 hours. In that context, what would stop God from doing something supernatural in creation after the seventh day? But that's one of the ironies that comes out of this. And incidentally, we could go back to the circumcision movement and look at all the ironies that are loaded in that. And sometimes, Tom and the rest of you, that's a helpful way to resolve these controversies. You can point out some of the humor in the movement. Sometimes that might help get things across, as long as you're not sarcastic. You know, sarcasm tends to do the opposite. But, yeah. Kathy. You need some evolution in the overhead? Yeah, here's the rest of it. That's why I married you, Kathy.
You were saying that the difference between us and the young earthers is a matter of, you know, these zeros, and that the idea is that if you had one tenth to the something of a billion, you know, then is it possible to have life just spontaneously arriving? But I don't see that. I mean, in a sense, to say that is to accept the Darwinian assumption that life can, given enough time, come together on its own.
No, neither do I, and neither does everybody else in the class, because last week we heard the answer to Kathy's point. Everybody remember that? Okay. In other words, let's go back to that point. I'm saying the difference between 10 of the 4 years and 10 of the 10 years is trivial, because if you want to do it by natural process, you're going to need 10 to the 100 billion years. No. Hang on. We got a good point here, all right? 10 to the 100 billion years, we'll do it by natural process, but if it's 100 billion zeros, we can say it's impossible. It's never going to happen. Why? If you need 100 billion zeros, what is that? Yeah, Tony? We've only been around for a few zeros, so you run into a conflict with the scientific evidence for the age of the universe. But even if that evidence were wrong, because that's what the young Earth creation is saying, that all of our astronomy is untrustworthy for giving us a creation date of the universe. But if it is 100 billion zeros, we know that's not going to do it. Why? There won't be any universe. Why won't there be any universe? In other words, the universe cannot last 10 to the 100 billion years. Why? Okay, that's rebuttal number one. In 80 billion years, the universe will experience a heat death. Okay, what's a heat death? That's where all the stars burn out. And all the heat of the stars and the other hot bodies in the universe will have been dissipated evenly throughout the whole of the cosmos, so that every point or every piece of volume of the universe will be the same temperature as every other piece. In fact, I can tell you what that temperature will be. When everything burns out, the entire universe from one end to the other will be 3 degrees above absolute zero. Well, if everything is 3 degrees above absolute zero, what does that tell us about life?
We're dead.
We're dead, and theoretically life is impossible, because for life to be possible, you need a flow of heat from hot bodies to cold bodies. If there is no flow of heat from hot bodies to cold bodies, engines are impossible, and if engines are impossible, life is impossible. So 80 billion years is maximum. How many zeros do you have with 80 billion years? It's 11 zeros. So going from 10 to the 10 to 10 to the 11 leads you to an impossibility. And if you go to 32 zeros or 33 zeros, all the protons disappear and neutrons. You know, if you haven't got protons and neutrons, you can forget about life. So the appeal to 10 to the 100 billion years is simply a statement. It's impossible for life to arise under natural conditions, because it's impossible for conditions suitable for life to remain any longer than 33 zeros after the 1, or realistically even 11 zeros after the 1. It's only a theoretical statement, assuming the protons hang around that long.
At any rate, we still have anything finite means we still have the problem. We have a barrier. We have a finite universe. We have obstacle there to creation. Whereas if you have an infinite universe, then you have a whole different reality of the universe itself as one of the characteristics of God.
If the universe is finite in time.
Right. So all you have to prove really is finite.
Right. But, you know, that's part of the problem in this young Earth, old Earth thing. Since the young Earth creationists deny all astronomical evidence for the age of the universe, they have lost a tool for demonstrating that it's finite, and therefore they've lost this particular case here. Okay, there is a hand. Yes.
Well,
Yeah, the sun's going to burn out in just 10 billion years. It's been burning for half of 5 billion now. It's only got 5 billion left. So, yeah, we better hurry up and get through this series. All right. Thank you. So, well, it's only a few more million years when the Earth will be rotating too slowly for us to hang around. So, okay. I missed another hand? Yes. Lewis. Yeah, that 10 to the 100 billion is for the simplest life form we can possibly conceive of. If you want human beings, you need more time yet again. So, you know, going from the simplest bacterium to a human being is a bigger jump than going from inorganic chemicals to a bacterium. So, it just compounds things. Right. Well, see, this is important because what it points out is that the fear that God will have no role in creation is already disproven. I mean, the very fact that you show that it's impossible for the simplest life form to arise establishes that God is involved in the creation of life. And in that context, Genesis 1 has merit in showing forth the glory of God in creation. And so that removes the fear right there. But once we recognize that these evolutionary processes are grossly more inefficient than what young Earth creationists claim, then we removed the case entirely. That fear is gone, and it's gone for good. Yes. Yep.
No, actually,
now you're all catching this point, and they could all hear what he's saying. The point is saying is they look at the flood accounts, and based on a belief that the flood account is the error-free word of God, they derive the conclusion that evolution works very rapidly. And then they go back to Genesis 1, and they factor that in. And they use that to condemn evolution. So, you know, it's really strange. And it took me a long time to figure this out. And it took me a long time to figure out why they kept attacking us as evolutionists. But see, they were assuming that we, too, believed that evolution works as efficiently as they believe. And if we believe that, then we must be denying Genesis as the Word of God. And I can see the rationale. I can see why they were so upset, so angry, and so vindictive in their comments. It all makes sense. So, incidentally, it's not just the flood. As we read last week from this little item from John Morris, you can draw the same conclusion on their interpretation of carnivorous activity. You know, they make the point that carnivorous activity is evil, and God declared his creation to be very good. Therefore, the carnivorous activity must be blamed on the fall of man, not on God's creative activity. But how do you explain how carnivorous creatures begin as herbivores and become carnivores in a relatively rapid period of time? This is what John Morris says. There's a great deal more potential for variation was placed by God in the original genome. of variation, adaptation, and selection, animal groups have speciated so much that extensive variation is impossible. So what they're really trying to do is give the reason why we don't see this rapid evolution going on today. But it did take place at the flood. It did take place at the fall. And they say it began very efficient, and today that efficiency has been lost because the variation in the genetic variation is gone. But here's again a second reason why they must have rapid evolutionary process. You've got to explain how creatures that are eating nothing but grass start to eat other animals. And that takes a lot of evolution to transform a herbivore into a carnivore. And we have a veterinarian here in the audience that could explain to us just how much evolution you would need to get this creature munching grass suddenly being able to munch zebras and kudus and things like that. And especially becomes strange when you look at sea life. I mean, have you ever looked at the size of a shark liver? The thing that amazed me is to discover that some species of sharks, the liver is 30% of the body weight. You know, a 1,000-pound liver, for example, that this creature has. You know, why does it have such a gigantic liver? Because it's eating a lot of fat. And it's not getting enough to drink. So... Anyway, and again, you know, how does a T-Rex get such huge teeth? So
now I understand why so much of the fossil record is a problem. Because if you have ancient fossils showing carnivorous activity, then that forces you to believe in even more rapid evolution of these herbivores into carnivores. I mean, it had to happen like that.
Yeah. You have to get near the instantaneous transformation of herbivores into carnivores. So, now, I'll tell you, I mean, that this leads into some textual difficulties. In fact, some of them are presented right here in this piece. As support for this, again, it's not scientific support. They're drawing it from the 66 books of the Bible to say, look, we know this can happen. Go to Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? In the millennium, all creatures will be herbivores. They will be no carnivores during the millennium. And the millennium is still planet Earth. So if it could happen then, it could have happened in the past. What's the reputation? I mean, I get hit with that a lot at my speaking events, saying, why are you denying that carnivorous activity couldn't rapidly evolve? Look what happens during the millennium. But there's a difference in the millennium compared to... How? What's different about the millennium compared to the fall of man, for example? You know, the fall of man's responsible for our carnivorous activity, and during the millennium, we have no carnivorous activity. It's a different context. What's the different context? Jesus Christ is ruling on earth, and he has with him who? All the saints are with him. And all those saints are in what state? They're all in their perfected state. Okay? So, we're not going to be eating meat. Oh, terrible, right? Well, why aren't we going to be eating meat during the millennium? Well, why we're not going to be eating is the same reason why people weren't eating meat in the days before the flood. Why weren't people eating meat in the days before the flood? Got to live 1,000 years. If you got to live 900 years, then you better not eat too much meat, okay? And during the millennium, we're going to be living hundreds of years. And therefore, a vegetarian diet would be appropriate to make sure you don't get zapped off by having too many heavy elements in your body from eating meat, okay? But there's more to it than that. How do you think these creatures who are carnivores are going to get by eating vegetable matter? I mean, one of the things I notice about the text, it doesn't say the lion won't have long teeth and long claws. What it does say is the lion will not eat meat. But it's still going to have those long claws and big sharp teeth. So, in one sense, the example doesn't work. You know, if we're trying to explain carnivorous activity from herbivorous activity, you need a lot of natural evolution in a real short period of time to make it happen. But Isaiah is not saying we're going to radically change the animals. We're going to change their diet. We're not changing the animals. Right. Okay, well, thank you, Steve. And that's possible because of who's going to be here on planet Earth. We're going to have Jesus and all these perfected human beings who will be able to process food for these carnivores. Because if you were to leave a lion out in the wild and say, eat all the grass you want, what would happen to the lion? It would die. It can't do it. A little bit of bacon flavor, and that might do it. Okay. But maybe we don't right now, but I would suggest during the millennium we'll have the technology to take vegetable matter and process it into a form, maybe genetically alter it, whatever, so that the carnivores can survive. But what that means is we human beings will have to feed the carnivores who are not capable of feeding themselves. They will not be capable of feeding themselves. We're not talking about these animals losing their teeth and developing new digestive tracts. Rather, they're going to be... Yeah, and we're going to be very involved with the animals. But I'd like to suggest this. The primary reason why we see that for the millennium is somehow we human beings, just like we see exemplified here in the young earth creationist community, have got the wrong idea about carnivorous activity. We think it's bad, and we think it's attached to sin. And God says, I'm going to prove it to you, okay? I'm going to get rid of carnivorous activity, and you're going to discover that it's really not a sin issue. Because what's going to happen after the millennium is nearly over? God's going to release Satan. Satan will tempt all the children. And in spite of the fact they've been eating nothing but vegetables all their lives, they will sin. And their reaction to sin is going to be no different than ours. We're not going to see, because that's what it tells us, the vast majority of those that are born during the millennial reign will rebel against the authority of Jesus Christ. Even though all the excuses for human sin have been removed. They've had perfect government, they've had vegetarian diets, long lifespans, perfect economy, perfect parents. None of that matters. It's the human heart. That's why we sin. And I would argue that's a problem with the young earth creationist response to all of this. They have misidentified what sin is all about. It's the human heart. It's not the external environment. And the external environment does not have to be changed as a consequence of sin. We're the ones that got changed. Yes. Steve. Right. Yeah, today we can buy a vegetable burger, whereas 30 years ago we couldn't buy vegetable burgers. And so, yeah, you're right. We're moving into an arena of technology where we can have an efficient vegetarian diet. But if we were to go back, say, 200 years ago, and you were a vegetarian, you'd find yourself in a position where you have to spend a lot more time preparing your food and eating your food than your colleagues who are eating meat and eggs and cheese and the rest of it. Today, a vegetarian can live a lifestyle that's practically indistinguishable from one who eats meat, but that wasn't always the case. Yeah.
That brings up, probably you've already dealt with this and I've just forgotten. brings up Noah and the ark. They spent a year on this ark. And we who believe it took a while for animals to evolve have to think that the meat-eaters had canines even back then. And I don't believe that they were going around the ark to kill another animal. So you have to suspect that maybe Noah was able to carry out this program back in that day.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing you do see in the text about Noah is that evidently all of the animals, at least the birds and mammals, were at peace with Noah and his family. It was after the flood where that peace was broken. Okay, if all human beings are vegetarian, then God could have programmed the birds and mammals to be very friendly towards all of us. After the flood, he says, to protect those creatures, I'm going to put the fear of you in them. They will run from you. They will not come to you. So evidently, Noah was able to bring these animals on board the ark with a lot more ease than we could do that today. Well, no, see, the young earth creationists are claiming that nobody ate except for the eight humans. The eight human beings were eating, but all other animals we're in a state of hibernation, and actually, if you look at it, it's not just a state of hibernation, it's a state of suspended animation. Okay, no eating, no drinking, no defecating, no urinating for one whole year. Now, yeah, you furrow your eyebrow, I know why. We can't believe in that, because that's biologically impossible. It's biologically impossible for any creature to go into a state, well, I should say any advanced creature, to go into a state of suspended animation for that period of time. All those creatures would have been dead when the flood was over.
Well, we must have some kind of theory that we would tend to espouse, maybe not arbitrarily.
Yeah, you're going to get one in this class. We're going to tell you what we believe. Yeah, next week maybe. No, my position on the Genesis flood is that those eight people fed those animals for an entire year. They not only took on board these animals, they took on food for them all, and water for them all, and shovels for them all, okay? They were cleaning up after them. Okay, now what that means is we're not looking at the ark as rescuing all the animals on board the ark, but rather the ark is a vessel for taking on board those creatures that would be necessary to support the re-civilization of human society after the flood. So it's not a rescue issue. That's a big difference between old earth creationism and young earth creationism. The young earth creationists see the ark as rescuing life from destruction, rather than being an economic venture. It's one of saving all those creatures, because they believe everything that was not on board the ark was destroyed. All life on planet Earth was killed off, except for those in the oceans. So, given that context, okay? Kathy, last word? You're going to quit? Okay. I better quit, too. All right? By the way, we got a couple more overheads here. We're going to get to this. I'll just leave that up there, and there are some more coming next week. And we'll get through all these fears. And you're welcome to bring up fears of your own, because I'm only going to cover the top three, 1, 2, and 3. Father in heaven, as we look at these fears, we need to realize that all of us have fears about what you're doing and why you're doing it. And so, Lord, let us not look down at our noses at these foolish fears that people don't agree with us or espousing and developing ridiculous conclusions. We do it too. And Lord, I pray that it be exposed in us as we go through this material. And we keep us circumspect as we begin to contrast the record of nature with the words of the Bible, with the word you've written on the heart of each one of us. And Lord, let's not fear the apparent inconsistencies that we're discovering, but rather may we welcome them as opportunities to integrate your truth and discover new things that you're trying to reveal to us that we're resisting for one reason or another, for one fear or another, from taking into us and employing it. In Jesus' name, amen.